As you're gathering, let us give you the game plan for the service today. We are in the midst of this series on who do you think you are? And looking at the perspective or looking at the thought of, does our view of ourselves line up with Scripture? Does our view of Christ line up with Scripture? Does our view of what is that gives us security line up with Scripture? Does our view of the future line up with Scripture? Or are we trusting in ourselves somehow to some degree? And one of the things that I try to keep in mind all the time is that all of us are at different places in our spiritual walk. And sometimes we'll be talking about something and there will be a scriptural principle that is an important principle, and yet it's something that the Lord has already been dealing with you in. And you feel pretty strong in that area. You feel like you are pretty much in line. And even after I do everything I can to try to tear you down, no, that's not what I try to do. But after presenting what the Word says, you still feel, as you're coming out, Lord, you've given me grace in that area, and I'm very grateful for that. And yet, for the person sitting next to you, or right behind you, or right in front of you, this may be a new struggle to them. This may be something that the Holy Spirit has not put on their heart yet, and that maybe today, and maybe not even today, maybe He still is not going to really bring conviction to them about that for some time. But the responsibility of going through the Scripture and preaching what Jesus has said remains. And as we do that, there are several things that keep coming to the surface in relation to them. Our response to our salvation. It is an amazing grace that God has poured out. It's all about His grace. It's not about what I did to earn favor. It's not about what I've done to merit any favor. It's all about His grace and how amazing that grace is. And then as we respond to that, the natural response as we contemplate the grace of God, the natural response is to try to exalt God and say, oh Lord, your thoughts are far beyond mine. Your grace is far beyond anything I deserve. Your mercy is far beyond it. And just to respond by pouring out our hearts to the Lord in praise and worship. And I went out of order. Let me put one more thought in between those two. As we realize that we were saved by grace, the recognition that we continue to grow is by grace as well. And it's all by God's grace. He tells us to test ourselves to see and to work to grow. But then He also says, as you're doing that, you will realize that it is me that is giving you the desire to grow. And it is me that is giving you the will to grow. And so between those two concepts, His amazing grace that saves and the grace that causes us to grow in faith and grow in Him, the only reasonable response is to worship Him, to exalt Him. But then the funny thing about it is, the better you get at something, the further you realize you have to go. The more you study something, the less you realize that you know. I had a professor in college, a biology professor, who was a world-renowned expert. He was known as the leading expert in the world in the field that he got his doctorate in. His doctorate was about a rodent. But he was the leading expert in the world. You know, as I prepared to do a dissertation, everybody that was advising me that had gone through the process says, John, you've got to narrow your focus down. You've got to narrow it down even further. You've got to narrow it down. And the guy who encouraged me most to get into it said, by the time you finish, you'll realize that you know a whole lot about very little. And that's essentially what happens in the Lord, is that as we grow, And as we begin to understand, we realize there's far more to God than we thought. And He is far greater than we had anticipated or assumed. And so the only reasonable response, Paul said that the reasonable worship was to give our bodies to Him as a living sacrifice and allow Him to transform our minds. And so our response to these things that we're looking at is going to be, change my heart, O God. Make me more like You. Father in heaven, we do thank You so much for the grace that You have poured out upon us in Jesus Christ, for the mercy that You gave to us as You poured out Your wrath against us upon Him. Lord, we didn't deserve either of those things. And so we are so grateful that You have done this, that You have called us to Yourself, and we recognize we can't come to You unless You have called us. We are so grateful that You have called us. And Lord, I pray that as we are listening today, that there would be those that You would place the call upon their heart and help them to recognize that You are calling them, and bring them to salvation, we pray. And Lord, as You work in our heart through Your word today, we ask You to change our hearts, to make us more like Jesus, so that He might be recognized in us as our big brother, the firstborn among many brethren, and that we might be recognized as belonging to You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay. Have you ever been in a situation where you were listening to somebody and maybe there was a teaching time going on and there was somebody in the group that was not paying attention to what was going on? And they kept muttering to themselves about something, and maybe at some point they even burst out with a question that just doesn't fit the context of what's going on. You know, we would have times in classes that I have taught, especially the PE classes with especially the younger children. Occasionally it happens with the older children, and by then they should know better than this. But the younger children will often, there'll be a group and I'll be talking to them about something and they will be late to class and they will just burst into the group and start talking about something that just has ruined what I've just been trying to say. I've lost the train of thought, now I need to start all over again. Has that ever happened to anybody else? That's kind of something that's going to happen here in the passage that we're looking at today. Today we're looking at, do you love your money? It's the third message out of a series of seven in this series of who do you think you are? And the outline we're looking at today is the rude interruption is going to be essentially where we start. The question that's asked has nothing to do with what's going on. It's obvious this guy is not paying attention. He has come into Jesus' presence with an agenda, and he's impatiently waiting for an opportunity, and he finally says the opportunity is just not getting here fast enough, and so he rudely interrupts with a selfish request. And Jesus kind of rebukes him a little bit and then warns the people who are listening about something related to this question and then gives them a parable to illustrate why the warning is important and then teaches a very brief lesson, just a very brief wrap-up at the end. So let's turn to Luke chapter 12 and jump into this story. I've titled this, Do You Love Your Money? And what we will see as we get into this interruption is that this man definitely loves the money that he thinks should be his. He He is incognizant. That's a great word. It's a great word. Unless you're the one being incognizant. In self-defense training, one of the things that they talk about is being aware of your surroundings. Walking through Portland one day, years and years ago, when I was in seminary, I was looking for a magic shop. I wanted to get some flash paper. Flash paper is a wonderful thing. You put a match to it and it just goes, and it's gone. And it's great for illustrating what God does with our sin when we confess our sin to Him. It's as if He nails it to the cross. I think the New Testament says something about that with Jesus. And it's paid for. And when Satan comes and says, you know, John's got this list of sins, the Father says, what list? It's no longer there. Been fully paid. And I was walking around looking for this store, and I finally found it, and I went in, and I found the stuff that I wanted, and I found a lot of other stuff that I would have liked to have wanted. And I paid for it, and I stepped out the door and realized where I was. And I was not in a part of town that I wanted to be in. And I was several blocks away from my car. And I thought, okay, I need to be careful. Or when we visited South Africa, not being familiar with the territory and having John L. and Jennifer, who were just 10, 12, 13 years old at the time, with me, I asked if I could borrow the pickups and go on into Edendale. And they said, yeah, sure, go ahead. And I knew how to get to where the mall was, and we were going to do some shopping for things. And we got in there, and I was uncomfortable the entire time. Here we were. Do you remember seeing any other white people? If there were, I don't think we saw them. We were the only white people in hundreds and hundreds, a crowd of hundreds and hundreds of black people. And there was a sense of, you know, as we would walk by, they would look at us, and you're wondering, what are we thinking, and am I safe? It was interesting, though, because a couple of days after that, I had gone up with John. John King, we were going to visit a woman whom he had known from 10 years earlier, who was a grandmother whose son or daughter, only one child, had died of AIDS and had two or three, both the mother and father had died with AIDS, and there were several children, and grandma was raising these children by herself with no income. And John said, I just want to take her some good fruit, some good food, so that she has some nourishing food to help raise her children with. And so we stopped at a little container thing, you know, like they put on ships to carry stuff across the oceans. And somebody had cut two windows out of the sides. And out of one window, they were selling fruits. And out of the other side, I think they were selling vegetables or something like that. And John was at the fruit side buying things. And I was standing at the other end of this container. And a young man inside said, is this your first time to Wallusa? And I said, yes, it is. And he said, oh, you must come back again next year. And I said, why is that? He said, because I'll be certified. And certified in the United States parlance and Koine has a little different connotation. And so I wondered, what did he mean by certified? Because when we think of certified, at least when I was growing up, it meant, are they fit to be out and about with other people? Or does that mean that they are certifiable and ought to be shut away from other people? And so I was just curious, what do you mean by certified? And he said, I will be licensed. For what? As a tour guide. And I said, oh, wow, oh, okay. Well, that's all right. I have a tour guide. And I pointed to John. And He said, "Is that the man?" And I said, What do you mean? Is that the man that stood between us and the Sweetwater tribe when they wanted to attack us and wipe out our town?" He had come back to town specifically. They had sent him out. The church had sent him out a long ways away, knowing that violence was potential. And when he found out why they had sent him out, he immediately got back in the car and returned to come and pray. And because there was a white man in the town, the police could not allow the Sweetwater tribe to wipe out the Kundusa tribe because there was a white witness. And they said, "Is that the man?" And I asked, and they told me the story, and I said, "Yes, that's the man." And they said, "Oh, that is so, we never thought we'd meet him," and started telling me stories. And from that moment on, I felt safe. Prior to that, I would walk into stuff and I would wonder, whoops, what did I just walk into? From that moment on, I walked safely. But I tell all of that to say the incognizance of not recognizing what the situation around you is. And this man walks into this situation, and Jesus is teaching, and he's teaching some great things. Luke chapter 11, 37 through 45, the woes upon the hypocrites, the Pharisees, and all of this stuff that they do that is just for show has nothing to do with their faith in God. It's just for show. And the lawyers, he says, who take away the keys to knowledge, and they themselves don't know anything. And the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. And he's teaching these great spiritual truths. Chapter 12, verses 4 through 7, the ones who trust God, encouraging them. Don't fear the ones who can kill the body. Don't worry about them. That's all they can do. Fear the Lord, who after has killed the body, can also send you to torment. That's the one you fear. Don't fear the ones who can just hurt your body. And then, when you acknowledge the Son will acknowledge you before the Father. But if you blaspheme the Spirit, that's an unforgivable thing. He's giving these great, rich teachings. And someone in the crowd says to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." What? I've had a couple of times where somebody has popped up with a question. In fact, my very first Sunday here, I was asked to help teach the children's class, Sunday school class. And the teacher said, "Does anyone have any questions?" And one boy piped up, "What's the most important 1 minute in the life of a lawnmower motor?" What? I said, "What?" And he says, "The first minute, don't you know? It has to get the oil circulating." Okay. Jesus was far quicker in his response. But it's obvious here that this guy doesn't care about what the teaching is going on. He has a question, and he's focused on getting that question in, and he doesn't care about when. He's unwilling to wait for his turn to speak with Jesus. He's also not seeking the arbitration of a rabbi because there are inheritance laws. We don't know anything about what the question is based on. We don't know if he is a rightful inheritor of something and his brother is withholding it. We don't know if he's just money hungry and the inheritance had fallen to his older brother and rightfully so, and he's saying, "Tell him to give me some of it." We don't know any of those things. But he has come to Jesus as his arbiter, which was a common part of the responsibilities of a rabbi. But he's not coming to him for an arbitration. He's coming demanding something. Make my brother divide the inheritance with me. That's the kind of thing that those who would bribe a judge would do. He'll give them a little bit of money and say, okay, now rule in my favor. Doesn't give us any indication that that's what he's doing. It's just similar to that. This is what I want you to rule. Rule it. But Jesus refuses here. His response is, man, who appointed me a judge or an arbitrator over you? In our vernacular, in our common language, his response would sound more like, Mister, who made me a judge over you? Or, hey, buddy, what are you asking me to do this for? Or something along those lines. He's saying, you have rudely interrupted me. And not that he's going to disrespect him, but he's going to kind of help him know there's no context for the question that you've given. There's no context here. There's no approach, no request of arbitration. There's no respect. Just come and make it happen. And so Jesus, the one who is the judge of all, remember John 5, 22 and 27, Jesus said, the Father has given all judgment into the hands of the Son. He is the judge of all. He didn't come to be an arbiter. He's not one who shows favoritism. And even though he has been making judgments, and in this context of where this question happens, there's a lot of judgments that he has been making. Pharisees are hypocrites. The lawyers are purveyors of false knowledge and taking away knowledge. All these things that he's been talking about are making judgments about the people and what they're teaching and what they're being led to believe. But he's not there to be a judge over the temporal things. He's not there to do the things that there are lots of guys that can do it. He's there to do the things that only the Son of God can do. And he's been rendering that ministry to the people. And now this man has come and said, I want you to take care of this thing over here. And Jesus says, who made me your judge? That's not why I'm here. So Jesus uses this as an opportunity to teach. That's one of the great things that we see in the life of Jesus, that when things come up, he's able to take the stuff that's right there and turn it into a teaching time. And so he does that at this point, and he opens up with this statement, beware and be on your guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. Beware, present imperative, recognize, observe, know this, listen, be on your guard, look out for. Avoid, back into that self-defense training, one of the things they say is always operate at condition level, orange or yellow, that you're constantly looking and realizing what's going on. And if you're walking along the street and somebody is coming toward you that you can just, you get a sense and a vibe from them that they're looking for trouble, maybe you need to step out of their way. Maybe you need to cross the street. Maybe you need to just look them in the eye. But be aware of what's going on. If you've watched the internet the last year and a half, and even leading up before that, there was a game that was being played by some of the gangs in some of the cities where they would try to do a knockout punch with one punch, and they would video record this thing, and people would come up behind somebody and try to just blindside them and knock them out with one punch. And invariably, the people who they would choose were oblivious to their surroundings. They had no idea. Jesus says, beware, be on your guard against greed. How many times do we see something on TV or on the internet and we go, oh, I've never seen one of those before. They're right. I do need one of those. Does that ever happen to anybody else? You know, greed can just reach up and grab us at the most inopportune time. It's like a snake in the grass. And I don't like snakes. We were out playing with Halo and his sons. It was their birthday on Friday, and we were out playing disc golf together. And we're going, walking up a hole, and Kylus is out way in front of us. He's, Dad, a snake! But we had to come and see this little snake wriggling out of our way. I said, I'm glad we're playing here and not in Missouri or Florida, where it would be. Patty tells the story of her mom going out to walk through the woods in some woods that has been set aside for Patty when she is given her inheritance. And just walking through the woods, she got hit 3 times by rattlesnakes in one leg and didn't realize it. And got into the house, and somebody looked at her leg and said, Mom, don't you realize you've been snake bit? No, I haven't. And I looked down there. Oh, wow. The greed hides. It's right there all the time. Jesus says, beware, know this, that you need to be on your guard against greed. Watch for it so that you can avoid it. Condition yellow, condition orange. If necessary, flee from it. And then the word there for greed is covetousness. It's that desire. It's a driving to desire to have more than you need. And oftentimes, it's more than you realized you wanted just a moment ago. It's the kind of thing that's not satisfiable. It's not satiable. It just keeps coming up and telling us we need more. Ecclesiastes 5:10, Solomon said, a lover of money cannot be satisfied even if he has an abundance. I don't remember who it was for sure, whether it was J.B. Rockefeller. Somebody said, how much money is enough? And he said, one penny more. It's a form of idolatry. We're told in Ephesians 5 and Colossians 5. It's a form of worshiping the creation rather than the creator. Romans 1. Life does not consist, even when one has an abundance, does his life consist of his possession? Even when one has more than he needs so that it is overflowing, so that he cannot contain it even. I remember talking with one man about 15, 20 years ago, and he said, John, I have finally gotten my finances to such a position that my finances now pay my salary. He says, I don't need to work anymore, and I will still make more money than I need. And he was so happy because that was going to allow him to be able to move somewhere where he wanted to move and do what he wanted to do. He had more than he needed, and it was flowing out, filling over. Then Jesus here says that even when you have an abundance, when it's filling out, you have so much that you don't need it, that is still not what your life consists of. The word there that does not provide life, it doesn't consist, his life is not his possessions. The word there is not bio, as in bios, as in the physical life. The word there is zoe. And zoe is the kind of thing that is talking about the meaning of life, the importance of life. That's also used to describe eternal life. It's an abundance of possessions does not produce a life that has meaning, is what he's saying there. Then he tells the parable. The man's land was very productive. The land of a rich man was very productive, and he began reasoning to himself, saying, "What shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops?" And then he said, "This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come, so take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared?'" There's no moral problem with the fact that this rich man had very productive land, none at all. There was even a train of thought during the time of the Bible, and it's still there today, that if you had an abundance, God is blessing you. And that, in fact, that is, in many circles, that is the sign that God is blessing you, if you have an abundance. And this man had an abundance, but that wasn't the sign that God was blessing him. We might even consider it more that God is testing him. But here, there's no moral problem. His land is very productive. And that's a good thing. That's what we want. We work as a farmer. You work to try to make your land productive, to make it more productive. If you're a gardener, you work to make the land more and more productive. That's a good thing. There's no moral problem there. The problem starts to come up when the man's reasoning about this. Notice that there is no gratitude, no thanks to God for causing the land to produce, none at all. There's no hint of his willingness to share with those who had need. His only attention seems to be stored up for me. And the problem is, if I sell it all now, the price will be too low because there will be a glut in the market. I need some way to store it aside so I can sell it when there's more need. And then the supply side, the price stays higher. And so, thinking if I add storage ability, the only place I can add it is to take some land out of production, to build more barns. And I don't want to take land out of production, because if I do that, then I'm producing less money, which gives me less of an abundance, which I want an abundance because I want to have a secure future. So what can I do? Well, in our culture, you know what we do. We go rent a storage unit. Do you remember, Darlene, what somebody told us they were paying? $8,000 a year? Something like that for the storage of their stuff. And that they were going to have to go in and at some point figure out what to do with it. And I made the joke, give me $2,000 and I'll go throw it away for you. What do you do when you've got storage, but it's insufficient for your abundance? And he's trying to think this through, and he says, okay, well, you know, what I could do is I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones. In the right context, it's a good thing, but the context here is telling us that there's something wrong in his heart, that he's trusting the abundance of his possessions to provide his quality of life. And the question naturally comes to mind when we look at that, because Jesus is stating this in a context that we know is going to be negative. And yet, the Scripture, doesn't it command us to store up for the future? Go to the ant, thou sluggard. It stores up for the summer, for the coming winter. Well, that's a pretty good deal. Or Jehoshaphat. God provided him a time of peace because he trusted in God. But what did he do during the time of peace? He built fortified cities and filled them with armies. He built up his ability to protect his kingdom. During the time of peace. Jesus talks about, you know, we look at a guy that starts building a tower and then runs out of money and say, what a foolish guy. Well, how did he get the money in the first place? He stored it up. 2 Corinthians talks about desiring an abundance so that we can be generous to supply the needs of others, so that when they have needs, our abundance can supply for their lack. And when they have an abundance, their abundance can supply for our lack. So that the saying is true that he who gathered much had none left, and he who gathered little had enough. That the Bible gives us this principle that yes, we are to plan ahead. Yes, we are to store up for the future, but that's not the issue. The issue that God is addressing here, that Jesus is talking about, is found in the pronouns. Then he said, this is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger barns, and I will store all my grain and my goods, and I will say to my soul, soul, you have goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. His focus is entirely upon himself, thinking of himself as a self-made man and self-sufficient man. He didn't give thought to God's plan for his life. Jesus continues the story, the twist of the story. You know, when you're reading a mystery and the author comes up with a twist that you hadn't anticipated, how much you enjoy that book, and you think, finally, an original thought. Seems like so many books, the authors just the same story, they put it in a different context, but it's the same story over and over and over again. But here, Jesus gives us the twist to this mystery. What's the problem here? And this is what the twist is. God says to him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And now, who will own all your grain and your goods? Who will own what you have prepared? Where's his focus? It's on him alone. Where's his trust? It's on him alone. Remember, James said, oh, you people who say, today I'm going to do this, and tomorrow I'm going to do that, and I'm going to go to that city or the other city, I'm going to make money. And don't you know that you don't have control of what's coming tomorrow? He's being short-sighted in trusting in himself and thinking that now that I have this abundance, I am set for life. Yes, but not prepared for death. you did not trust God. And tonight you're going to meet him. Solomon recognized that leaving God out of your plans moves your plans into the realm of vanity. Might as well not be making them if you're not trusting in God in the process. Somehow it didn't go to the last. I don't know what happened here. Luke, can you get me back to, okay, there we go. The lesson. The lesson here is very simple. Remember in Matthew 6, during the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. Foolish to store up treasures for ourselves here on earth. But he goes on and says, store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. He says, that's the issue. That's the issue. His heart was in his stuff. So is the man who stores up treasures for himself. His heart is focused on here and now and me. And his heart is not toward God. So the antidote here is use what God has given for his glory. Recognize if he has given me just enough to live, then use it for his glory. If he's given me a little bit of a surplus, use it for his glory. If he's given me an abundance, use it for his glory. Some of you have heard of the story of Letourneau. Decades ago, began building, well, he grew into eventually, he built heavy equipment, earth-moving equipment. And his equipment was so good that it was the equipment that was around the world before Caterpillar got really going, before some of those big companies. He was the leader in that industry. And before he ever got big, he made a commitment and said, you know, Lord, you promised blessing to those who tithe 10% off of their income. I really want to be blessed. So, Lord, would you supply if I promise to give you 90% of my income and live on 10%? And God just kept blessing him and blessing him and blessing him. Founded a college. He funded missionary ventures all over the world. Gave away millions and millions and millions of dollars to churches, to mission organizations, to people in need. God just kept blessing him and pouring it out. What are we doing with what we have? Use what we have for his glory and the benefit of others. Remember the story about the South Sea Island when the typhoon came? And all of the homes on the island were just thatched huts. And there was an old man who lived off on one side of the island, kind of by himself in a tiny little cove, and had a reed walkway out to his little hut that was over the water, and little grass hut, one room. And this typhoon hit, and the people, the village on the other side of the island was completely destroyed. And as they were contemplating what had happened, somebody thought of, I wonder how the old man is doing on the other side of the island. And I left out one part of the story. The old man was the only Christian on the island. And as they started wondering, what happened to him? And so they went over to see him, and there he was, sitting in his hut at the end of his little reed boardwalk out to his hut. And they said, what happened? And he said, nothing. They said, but the typhoon, didn't it blow on this side of the island? Oh, yeah, it blew. You look at all the trees around here that are down. But what happened? How come your hut is still here? And he said, well, I prayed and I said, God, if you want me to survive this storm, then you're going to have to protect my life. And if you're going to protect my life, it'd be nice to have some place to live. And so God protected my life and he protected my hut. God used that to bring everybody else on the island to Jesus. You know, just that trust. Lord, you've given me what I need. He hadn't given him an abundance, but you've given me what I need. Lord, it's what I need. If you want to keep me in it, then you'll have to protect it for me, because I can't. I remember when we moved up here, living in the parsonage, two small children at the time. And every time that I would pull away from the stop sign to go to Squim or to Port Angeles, my heart would be gripped with fear for Judy and the girls. And it took me a little while to realize that I was of the opinion that it was my job to protect them. Because Judy had been talking to me about the discomfort. She had never lived that far away from other interaction and without her parents or her husband being around all the time. And it was making her nervous. And that was making me nervous, because how am I going to protect her? And finally it dawned on me, I can't. I can be diligent while I'm there, but I can't do a thing to protect her when I'm gone. And even when I'm there, there's not very much I can do if somebody's really determined. So I started praying about it. Lord, you're going to have to be our shield and protector. And that feeling of dread of leaving left both of us. He began to enjoy living there. And I began to be at peace when I would leave. I wish I could say that all of my life is built upon trusting God like that. Little pieces are here and there. But that's where we need to live. And so with the theme of this series of messages, who do you think you are? Do you think that you are the one who is able to provide an abundance of possessions that will give you the quality of life that God wants to give you? Or are you thinking that if you just have a little bit more stuff, your life will be better? Or are you thinking that it's through your stuff that your future security is secure? You know, I'm grateful the church pays into a 401k for me. And I check that thing every once in a while. And every time I do, the prayer goes through my mind, Lord, you have provided this through this congregation, and I am so grateful. Help me not to trust in it. Help me to remember that you are the one who has given it into my care. Help me to trust in you, not my 401k. It's a trick. It takes a conscious a conscious commitment to say, if that thing goes away, I will still be okay. But that's where I want to live. I want to live where whether God gives me plenty or whether He gives me a tiny bit, that I'm okay with it. I'm content in Him. Who do you think you are? Are you the supplier of your security? Or are you the steward of what God provides? And it's His responsibility to provide. And you trust Him to provide what you need. And if it's an abundance, wonderful, use it to glorify Him, use it to bless others. If it's a meager bit, be grateful. Be faithful with it. Continue to trust Him. Okay, just a couple of closing thoughts here. Out of James, I referenced it but didn't read it. James 4, down to verse 13, James says, "Come now, you who say today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin." That's a pretty strong statement, that all such boasting is evil. If the Lord wills, we will live. And if the Lord wills, we will also do this or that. Sometimes when we read that phrase, if the Lord wills, we will live and do also do this or that, we think of it as one thing, that we'll do this or that. But it's two things connected there, that we will live and that we will do stuff. It is in Jesus that we live and move and have our being, so that He might be all and in all. And we don't know the number of our days, but the number of our days are written in the book. And so when we ask, "Lord, if it's your will," or we say, "If the Lord wills, I'll be back in a little while," it's not asking as, "Is it going to be okay for you to live, for me to live till I get back?" We're not asking Him permission, or we're not hoping that He will give us an extended life. We're saying, if this is what the Lord has willed, we will be able to do it. If this is what the Lord has willed, that we will continue to live and do stuff. And so when we are asking for His will and putting our trust in Him, we are asking more from our perspective. That, "Lord, if it is in your will that I return, I will return. If it's not in your will that I return, I won't return. But if the Lord wills it, I'll be back." And it's that determined, it is there. It's already in the book. Just impressed by that. And then one other quick place to look at. Out of Matthew chapter 6. "For this reason I say to you, don't be worried about your life, We could stop right there. Already written in the book. It is already in His will. So, what are we worried about? Don't be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, by being worried, can add even a single hour to his life? There's some confusion on translation. There are a cubit to his height. And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They don't toil. They don't spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all of his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat? What will we drink? What will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Lord, I pray that you would help us more this week than last week. Help us to increasingly grow in our recognition that our security for this life as well as the next is in you. Help us to be diligent to work, to provide for our needs, but to recognize that you are the one who has enabled us to be able to do so. And help us to remember that the way this world goes, as we were reminded about Laterno, that the one investment that was paying dividends throughout the Depression was that treasure that he had stored up in heaven by giving it away to ministry of the gospel and to those in need. Lord, help us to remember that our dependence is upon you. And help us to live like that. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. And amen.